As we reopen our Bibles this afternoon to John 19, beginning at verse 25, we find not only the text, but also a brief, immediate context for this third statement of our Lord as he was being crucified at Calvary. He speaks to his mother near to the cross at that moment in saying, "Woman, behold thy son." The term woman to us in modern English almost sounds derogatory. It has a tone of disrespect. However, this word in the usage of the day for Jesus and for those in his culture could be understood as a term of endearment. It was not disrespectful, and of course, we should know and understand that our Lord would not be disrespectful to his mother. "Woman, behold thy son." And then he turns to John saying, "Behold thy mother." This morning we notice the loyal love that was involved in this scenario, not just in the statement itself, but really in all of the things contributing to the setting of that statement. We notice the loyal love of a mother, of a best friend, and of a faithful son. But as we continue our thoughts on this third saying from the cross, we move now to talk about the utter selflessness exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand what it means to be selfish. Even as small children, oftentimes, we struggle with selfishness, and sadly, some of us never grow out of that. And selfishness plagues us throughout the remainder of our lives. But the opposite of being selfish is to be selfless. Not to think about self, not to serve self, but to be interested and concerned about others and serving their needs and helping them out. And we see that certainly with Jesus here. A man by the name of McCracken was writing a sermon on this statement. And he made this sentence that I could not improve upon, so I thought I would just quote it. In the very act of redeeming the world, Jesus was mindful of his mother, and he made provision for her. As if it were not enough that Jesus be interested in the welfare of mankind universally, dying for the sin of the world, past, present, and even future, as if that weren't enough. Jesus had enough wherewithal to think about his mother at a time such as this. You know what that's called? That's called utter selflessness. In fact, everything in this context reflects selflessness. Think with me again about these first three sayings. When he said in Luke 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A prayer for the lost. Here he is being murdered by some of those very lost, and yet he's praying for them, and really by extension for all of us whose sins put him up on the cross. And then the second statement, when he turned to that penitent thief saying, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23 and verse 43. He offers a word of consolation to a dying thief. One who in the eyes of the world is not worth anything. But in the eyes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a soul worthy to be saved, not of his own merit, but according to the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. And now finally, a word of provision to a grieving mother. And so in these first three statements, including the one we're looking at today, everything about them has been selfless. Not selfish, but selfless. What would we persuade ourselves? What would we tell ourselves? Would it not be that surely in a moment such as this, surely in a moment where I'm being mistreated, I'm being murdered, I'm being put to death, surely in a moment such as this, I would be permitted to think about myself. I could focus on me. But through these first three statements, That is certainly not what we see. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want us to make this passage come together, so to speak. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Paul said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." In other words, don't let strife or contentiousness, a willingness to fuss and fight, don't let that motivate your actions. Too many people do that. And then vainglory, pride, self-sufficiency, self-service. Don't let that motivate your actions. Paul says, instead, be humble, lowliness of mind, and in your humility, esteem others better than you esteem yourself. Put others before you put yourself, Paul is telling us. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, on his own interests, but every man also on the things or on the interests of others. Folks, this is a hallmark doctrine for Christianity. In Christianity, the way up is down. To be great is to serve. Well, Jesus not only taught this through his apostles, such as Paul here, Jesus exemplified this. This is who Jesus was. When he was hanging on the cross here, is he looking on his own interest or is he looking on the interest of others? Philippians 2 and verse 4. And to ask, really, is to answer. But let's continue. Verse 5. Let this mind, this mentality be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, regarding Christ, who being in the form of God, deity, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not grasp or hold on to, cling to his equality with God to the point that it prevented him from leaving heaven, prevented him from becoming a man, prevented him from going to the cross. Jesus let go of that equal standing, that equal role, if you will, with the Father, to become a servant coming into this world. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Why? Why? Verse 4, to look after the interests of others. What motivated that? Verse 3, humility. He humbled himself. I say what motivated it. I could ask what enabled it, what made it possible. And that would be his becoming humble or becoming a man. He humbled himself. And in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, there are degrees of selflessness, just like with many other things in life. You have varying degrees, varying extents. I chose the word utter here. Utter, complete, total selflessness. God's becoming a man. And in as a man, he assumed the role of a man. You know what that is? It's humility. Far too many men don't realize that. But the role of humanity is to be humility. Jesus assumed that role. And why? To look after the interests of others. It's amazing to me how Philippians 2 verses 3 through 8 all fit together, and especially how they're all reflected right here in the cross. And even in this statement, as Jesus is thinking about his mother and as he is providing for her future care. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said this. He said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Think about that. Jesus says, "I didn't leave heaven for my own benefit. I didn't come to earth for my own health. I came to minister to your needs. And in so doing, I will give my life a ransom for many." When Jesus hangs there and says, "Woman, behold thy son," and to John he says, "Behold thy mother," we're witnessing, we're hearing utter selflessness. That's what he calls upon for you and me. But now, number three for the day, let's talk about this sacred trust that Jesus is entrusting to John. There's more of the nuts and bolts, if you will, of what's going on in this statement that we've reserved until this final point for the day. What's going on behind this? Well, let's put the pieces together as we answer that question. Number one, as I mentioned this morning, I alluded to it, Joseph must have already died, leaving the care of Mary to Jesus. At this point in Mary's life, she would have been probably in her late 40s to somewhere around the age of 50. Now, thankfully, in our day and time, that doesn't seem old at all. And the older we get, the younger that seems, right? But in the ancient world, this was aged. Once you got over 40 in the ancient world, you were considered very mature, to say the least. Joseph, when he married Mary, that's hard to say, he was likely already much older than she. And so it's easy to understand that he's already dead now, and that's why the care of Mary is in Jesus' hands. Jesus was the firstborn, born to Mary while she was yet the virgin Mary. She didn't always remain a virgin, as Catholics teach. She had other children after Jesus, but Jesus was the firstborn. And so he's the oldest son. It is his responsibility to care for his mother. Piece number two, though, we're seeing here that the cross would mark the end of this family role that Jesus has to Mary. All of his life hitherto, he has been Mary's son, and he has acted in every way that would be expected of him to do so. But this cross is changing that. And that's what we see in this statement. Yes, he's going to be resurrected. Yes, he's going to live forevermore, but he's not going to occupy the same role to Mary that he did up until this point. One statement I found that I really liked: Mary was losing a son, but she was gaining a Savior. Mary was losing a son, but she was gaining a Savior. And so really what we have in this third statement are the words of one who's arranging his affairs. That this, in a sense, is the domestic last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Now, I say domestic. That's because in the ultimate sense, we have his last will and testament, do we not? It's the New Testament that we have in the Bible. That's his last will and testament. But regarding his domestic affairs, his earthly affairs, this is it. John 19, 26 and 27, this statement would be the domestic last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to the old Bible and let's look at some examples of men who were told to set their houses in order. Go with me to 2 Samuel 17. And notice verse 23. Actually, this is when Absalom had been rebelling against David, his father. And caught up in that rebellion was David's chief counselor, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel went with Absalom. He told Absalom what he needed to do to make this revolt final and to crush his father, and Absalom did not listen to Ahithophel. And when Ahithophel realized that Absalom did not take his counsel, he did not take his advice, read with me what he did. Verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and got him home to his house, to his city. And he put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Some of you know this, but perhaps others do not. This morning we mentioned briefly how that David, of course, typified Jesus. David foreshadowed in many ways who Jesus would be and what Jesus would do. Do you know who Ahithophel typified? Judas Iscariot. That's exactly right. Ahithophel was a close friend to David. Judas was a close associate to Jesus. Ahithophel betrayed David. Judas betrayed Jesus. Ahithophel went out and hanged himself, dying. Judas went out and hanged himself, dying. Friends, these things are not accidental. That shows you that the Bible's the inspired Word of God. Ahithophel lived 1,000 years before Judas, and yet the similarities there are unmistakable and undeniable. He had to go and set his household in order. Ahithophel was making preparation to die. Now turn over with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Here was a king by the name of Hezekiah who was told to set his household in order. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Set thine house in order. Friends, the Bible uses this terminology. This is indicative of a man's making the final plans, the final instructions of what's to be done with his household once he is gone. A last will and testament of sorts. Well, Jesus, being entrusted with the care of his mother, Mary, Jesus is responsible for her. And so as he hangs on the cross here and he makes this statement to her and to John, Jesus is setting his house in order, his earthly house. He's providing for his mother. Now, tying in here with Hezekiah before we leave that, if you don't remember the rest of that story, that's a great faith builder. Isaiah had told him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. But if you know the rest of the story, Hezekiah went and he humbled himself and he prayed. He turned his face to the wall and he cried and he prayed to the Lord vehemently. And God spared his life, giving Hezekiah 15 more years to live. Someone asked me, well, Cliff, does prayer ever change God's mind? And I point to Hezekiah and I say, yes, sometimes prayer does change God's mind. But it's always according to God's will. So we're putting these pieces together, and we can see what Jesus is doing now on the cross. One writer said Jesus had taken John's place on the cross, and now he's asking John to take his place in life. You know, that's exactly right. When Jesus went to the cross, he did take John's place. He took your place. He took my place. And so he's just turning to John now and he says, John, I'm taking your place up here. I need you to take my place when I'm gone. And obviously John complied with that. As Cohen read for us this morning in verse 27, from that hour, from that time, he took Mary home with him. She lived with John the rest of her life. Now, we don't have biblical records of how long that was, but tradition says that Mary would live about 11 or 12 more years. So she probably died somewhere around the age of 60, which would have been quite old, really, for back then. But history says, or tradition says, that she lived with John the rest of her life. Go with me to John chapter 14 for a moment. Let me share something with you that doesn't jump out readily to us in the English Bible, but it's in the Greek. Go with me to John chapter 14. What I want us to see here is that Jesus had already promised the apostles that he would provide for them. In John 14 and verse 18, as he's speaking to the apostles, King James Version reads, "I will not leave you comfortless." You need to circle that word. That's not a good translation. Okay? Circle the word comfortless and put in the margin beside verse 18, orphans. That's what it means. Jesus told the apostles here, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come unto you." Now, how would Jesus come unto them? The idea is probably through the agency of the Holy Spirit. In his absence, he told them, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." And so he came unto them, not directly, but indirectly through the agency of the Spirit. Point is, he told the apostles, "I'm going to provide for you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans." Well, a man that's going to provide for his apostles, surely he's going to provide for his mother. He's not going to leave them as orphans. He's not going to leave his mother as an orphan either, entrusting her instead to the care of his best friend. Now, one other thing about this. This is a formal statement. The word "behold," when this word was used, it was often used with a tone of formality. For example, in a Jewish wedding ceremony, now this is not a wedding, and Jesus is certainly not marrying his mother to John, none of that foolishness. But just to illustrate its importance, in an ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, the one conducting the service would say to the man, "Behold thy wife." And then he would turn to the woman and say, "Behold thy husband." And so here, when Jesus said, notice he repeated the word both times, "Woman, behold thy son. John, behold thy mother." This is a formal saying. But not only is it formal, it's a public saying. It was heard in front of witnesses, at least the two other women in the group, Mary, married to Cleophas, and then Mary Magdalene. At least those two heard it, and perhaps others heard it as well. And so because it is a formal statement in front of witnesses, it was legally binding. Legally binding as his domestic last will and testament. A marvelous thing here in this statement that Jesus made. Now, what do we want to leave with this afternoon regarding these two thoughts, the utter selflessness of Jesus and then the sacred trust that he handed over to his best friend, the Apostle John? What do we want to leave with? Obedience to the will of God has priority over blood relationships. Now, this ties in with what we left it with this morning. God comes first. God has the priority. But then our families also have the necessity, right? Well, here's something that stresses that priority. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. I'd never thought about this. This was something else. I've learned a lot in studying this lesson, but this was something I'd never really thought about. Why does Jesus leave the care of his mother to John? Now, some would say that John might be a cousin, and that there's a good possibility of that. But read with me in Matthew 13. Jesus had four other brothers. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 54. "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren," notice his four brothers, James, who later on would write the book of James, and Joses and Simon, these two we know very little about, and then Judas, who later on would write the book of Jude. And his sisters, we don't know how many sisters he had, but he had more than one. Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Now I want you to pay close attention to verse 57. And they were offended in him. They stumbled at Jesus. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Yes, Jesus had four brothers. He could have left the care of his mother to his four brothers, or at least to one of them. He could have kept it in the home. But for some reason, he didn't. Let me ask you this question. Where are those four brothers right now? If they're at the cross, we never read about them. If they're in the crowd, we never know it. But let me tell you what we do know about them. Go with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. His brethren, that is Jesus' half-brothers, therefore said unto him, depart hence, brother, and go thee into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. You know what his half-brothers are doing right here in John 7? They're kind of being sarcastic to Jesus. They're kind of goading Jesus, prodding Jesus, saying, look, if you're the real deal, you need to go on up to Judea. You need to go on up so more people can see you and see what you're doing. Verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. In other words, brother, if you really are on a mission, if you really are trying to do the will of God, why are you staying back here in Galilee? You need to go on up to Jerusalem for the feast. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now notice verse 5 explains the sarcasm. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. I don't know why Jesus chose John instead of one of his own half-brothers. I don't know. But if I had to make a good guess, I would guess that perhaps it was because at that point his own brothers were unbelievers. Blood brothers. Blood through Mary, not through Joseph. But his own half-blood brothers. And he chooses not to entrust his mother's care to them. Now, within 50 days, they're all going to be believers. After the resurrection, James and Jude for sure, and as far as I know, the others as well, they're going to be believers. But at this point, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, they're not. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, that is Jesus during his ministry, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Actually, they're concerned about him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. It's sad to say, but the fact of the matter is at this time, this moment, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's about to die, his own brethren were not believers. His own brethren did not know who he was, had not accepted who he was. Perhaps it was for that reason that Jesus would not entrust the care of his mother to them. Obedience to the will of God matters. That's more important than simply being related by blood. That's an important lesson for all of us to take home with us this afternoon.